Good evening.
Good evening.
God bless you.
Yes.
It is Good Friday. There's a direct relationship between Passover, Good Friday, and Resurrection Sunday that you all may know about. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." And that leaven is referring to sin in our lives, but as you are really unleavened, you've been cleansed by Jesus. And then it says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So there's a direct connection here that Christ is the Passover lamb. And rather than explain everything about the Passover lamb, we're going to see a little short Bible video that will explain it.
Sound well, how would Mary
confrontation
between God and Pharaoh? Now, what does this mean? That God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart. It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with the final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted his blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over, and the sun spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son. And he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner...
Thank you. So that, very briefly, is the story of Passover. The Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. And so, you know, God and Moses, through Moses, began calling down worse and worse and worse plagues. And the last one was what we call Passover. And God told the children of Israel that if they would kill a lamb before sunset, and then take that blood and paint it on the doorposts on the top, the angel of death that was going to pass through that night would pass over their houses, and their firstborns wouldn't be touched, and everybody else's was, including Pharaoh's. And that was, they finally got out. And from that point on, Israel celebrated this every year. Their whole calendar was based on it. Passover begins on the first full moon after equinox, which is March 20th. You know, we just had that. Anybody notice there's been a full moon last few nights? Okay. It's not a coincidence. The first full moon after spring equinox, which is March 20th, that's the beginning of Passover, at sunset. Oh boy, they're weird, beginning their day at sunset, isn't that weird? Well, it's no weirder than midnight. That's when we start our new day, so they start, it probably makes more sense. So this last Wednesday, the full moon was at, I think, 9 o'clock, our time. And so that would be the full moon. And we went from Wednesday to Thursday in Jewish reckoning at sunset. So even though we think it's Wednesday night, the Jewish calendar is Thursday. And that is Passover. Every year it begins on that day of the first full moon in after the equinox. Now, the day of preparation was the day before Passover. They have to kill the lamb before sunset. And then they partake of the lamb after sunset. All four Gospels say that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover. So Jesus died at the exact instant that they were slaying the Passover lamb. He died at 3 o'clock, exactly when they are slaying the Passover lamb. By sunset, he was already in the grave. Well, Jesus knew all of this, but he wanted to celebrate a last meal with his disciples. And he knew it wouldn't be Passover because he knew he would already be in the grave at that time. So the night before, he celebrated. And I was thinking about this. It is the night before. Now, if it was Friday, and there's, you know, I'll come right and tell you, I don't have an opinion of what it was. There's opinions about Wednesday, there's opinions on Thursday, there's opinions on Friday. And if you look at the commentaries, they're all over the place. So when that is the case, I don't have an opinion. But if, you know, for tradition's sake, if it was on Friday, when did their Friday start?
Thursday evening.
Before. So when Jesus is celebrating his Last Supper, what day is it?
Wednesday.
It's already Friday. So the Last Supper, you know, he begins with the foot washing. And then he goes into this extended discourse, and it's called his farewell discourse. And it goes from John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. John 17 is actually a prayer, the whole chapter. And then he's arrested in John 18. John 15 is the heart of it. And if we want to think about a Passover or a Good Friday sermon, well, how about Jesus' one? That's what we'll do. It's not sad. I warn you. it's the most amazing sermon next to the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe it's equal. But it begins with one of his I Am statements. So here they are. They've gathered in the upper room. He's washed their feet. We were telling the Iwana kids the other night, they didn't have cars back then. So the rich people had donkeys, and they traversed, you know, about on their donkeys. And what did donkeys do? Do. What did donkeys do? Do.
He's giving us a
very good. Yes. Yes, you know what they do. So if you have open sandals, what happens to your feet? So the lowest job is washing someone's feet. And that is the job that Jesus took. And he said to his disciples, I've done this as an example. You do it the same. And then he talks to them, and then Judas, you know, he dips the sock. Yeah. Who's going to betray me? Jesus says, what would we betray? And he says, the person I dip this piece of bread and give it to, he's the guy. And he gives it to Judas, and then Judas leaves. And that's the end of chapter 14. Some people think that at that point, they got up, you know, they'd eaten, and they went outside into a vineyard. Could have been the Garden of Gethsemane, could have been on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So they went there. Some people say, well, they're in the vineyard, and he's walking by, you know, a vine, and he says, I am the vine. So here are the I am statements in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the gardener, the farmer. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the wine dresser. The vine represents Israel, planted and tended by God so that Israel would produce fruit. And this, we can look at Psalm 80. It says here, you, as referring to God, who we know is the vine dresser, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Remember, they were in Egypt. So Israel was in Egypt for 400 years, and then God brought them out of Egypt, and he says, you brought a vine. So a vine is symbol for Egypt. You cleared the ground for it. What do you think that means? Driving all the people out of the promised land. You cleared the land for it. And it took deep root and filled the land. Oh, that's great. By the time you get to Jeremiah, which is, you know, hundreds of years later, and then they've gone down the drain and been kidnapped by Babylon. Look what he's saying. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard, and they've trampled down my portion. They made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. That's what happened to the vine. In opposition to that, Jesus is the true vine, along with those who are incorporated into fallen away, or we could say apostate Israel, but maybe you don't know that word, so I say fallen away Israel, is being replaced with the true vine and those who dwell in him. So Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, God the Father, who's the wine dresser, he takes it away. Fruit in the Bible refers to two things, and primarily it refers to godly character. Think about that. Fruit primarily refers to Christ's character in you. Fruit is Christ's likeness, his character reproduced in his disciples. And here we have Galatians chapter 5, and you can read it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against things there is no law. This is the character of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And when we believe in Christ, it's transplanted into us. And that's what God wants in our lives. It's fruit. And then he says in that verse above there, every branch that does not bear fruit, God the Father takes it away. Is this saying that you can lose your salvation? No. John 10, verse 22, look at this. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, and that's Hanukkah, took place in Jerusalem, it was winter. Oh yeah, that makes sense, because Hanukkah's in December. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. You want to hear it again? You want to believe then? I told you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And that's it again back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He saw the works and said, you know, there's something going on there, Jesus. I think you're from God. He didn't get it all, but his head was in the right way. These guys, I mean, they've seen everything, and they still don't believe in him. And then he tells them in verse 26, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. There are people in the world, there have been, there will be, that are not called of God. They're not sheep, and of course they don't believe. You can witness to them until you're blue in the face. If they're not a sheep, they're not going to believe. I was raised as an atheist. My parents were atheists, didn't believe in God. But some of my friends began telling me about Jesus when I was 18. I didn't believe a word they had to say. But I would go to their fellowships, and I enjoyed them because they were so nice. Pretty girls there. And they were all, you know, really friendly. Well, after hearing God's word for almost a year, I did believe. It wasn't my idea to believe. It wasn't. I tried to talk kids in middle school out of believing. I was that committed of an atheist. But because God called me, it wasn't my idea to believe. He called me. He rang me up somehow with the Holy Spirit and caused me to believe. That's how it works. You're not here because you've got it all figured out and you're so smart. Oh yeah, Jesus has to be the way. The Bible has to be. You are here because God called you. So he said, you're not among my sheep. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. They don't argue about it. They may at first, like I did, but eventually they hear the voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's why I'm saying, if you're truly a believer, if you've truly been called, no, you don't lose your salvation. There are ups and downs in the Christian life, but based on what Jesus is saying here, that no one can snatch them out of my hand, no. You can't lose yourself. Now, you do. You know, there are denominations that believe that you have to maintain your own salvation by your own good works. They do exist. They're called Arminians. It started with the Church of England. Don't want to offend anybody. The Methodists took that on. And then the Holiness groups and the Pentecostal. They're all called Arminians. But you know what? I love them. I get along with them. We have to work together with them. Even if we don't agree on every doctrine out there, we need to stand together. Like what Bill was talking about earlier. We have to. We have to stand together with Christians. Instead of, you know, splitting up into our little groups. It's not going to work. But, just so you know, we can't lose our salvation. So what's he talking about then? And I'm spending this time on that because we need to know. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He's talking about Judas Iscariot, primarily. Who just left in the previous chapter to go betray him for 30 pieces of silver and bring soldiers back and have him arrested? Who did that?
Judas.
And Judas was one of the 12 apostles. So that's primarily who this is talking about. Secondarily, it's talking about false believers, and they exist too. There are false believers. Back in John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, but there are some of you who do not believe. Can I skip a verse?
Yeah, it was on
there. Yeah, verse 65. Oh, yeah, I skipped two verses. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were and who did not believe and who would betray him. That's Judas, obviously. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. That's what I was talking about, being called. After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. They were false disciples. They were along for the ride. But as I think Paul says, as soon as things get hot, they're gone. And here's another one. A little bit worse, even Matthew 24:24, for false Christs, not only will there be false believers, there will be false prophets, false apostles, even you, false Christ. Oh, I'm Christ, you know. Yeah, and false prophets will arrive, that they exist. Okay. Back to John 15. But, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, he cleans, that it may bear more fruit. The perfect example of this is Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was displaying attributes of a prophet very early. I mean, he had these dreams, and they were genuine dreams, and the things he dreamed about really happened. But he had an ego problem, too. And he was always taunting his brothers, and hey, yeah, guess what? I had a dream. And in that dream, you guys were all bowing down to me. And he's the, you know, second to youngest brother. That really made him popular. Well, God couldn't work with him with that type of pride. So he cured him by allowing him to be sold into slavery, falsely accused, sent to prison for at least 2 years, and then he became the prime minister of Egypt. Abraham waited 24 years for God's promise. It's a long time. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. King David spent his youth in the field tending sheep and driving off bears and lions. And Jesus fasted 40 days in the wilderness before being confronted by the devil, and Paul spent 3 years in Arabia before his ministry started. So, yeah, God does prune. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. What cleans you? Look at it. We know it's the blood of Jesus, but what else?
It's the word.
The word. The pruning shears are the word. And trials and tribulations in life. Those are the pruning shears. So when they happen to us, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be upset. We should expect it. We should, I hate to say it, want it. Well, maybe I won't hate to say it. We should want it. God wants to prune us. And he allows us to go through trouble for those very, again, look at these guys. Joseph, Abraham, Moses, King David, every great man in the Bible, without exception, went through hell. Comes with the territory. Yeah. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I love this. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide means to remain. It's like living in a house for a long time, as opposed to checking in and out of a hotel. Abide means you get in there, you settle down, and you stay. And a lot of the translations translate this remain, but that's what abide is. Now look at John chapter 8. This is my book. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide, remain, stay put in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you're in and out of the world, in and out of church, bouncing over, are you going to know the truth? And are you going to be set free? No, you're not. It says here, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples. And half of the problems we see with fruit and people in and out and it's not even an issue of are they a false disciple or not. It's like they don't want to spend the time that they need to do to be in the Word. And of course they have problems. Oh, I tried Christianity and it doesn't work. No, you didn't try Christianity because you never abided in the Word. Abiding in the Word means thinking about it all the time. There are people in this room that think about the Word all the time. Maybe you're among them, maybe it's most of you. I don't know. No matter what you do, you're driving your car, and of course you make mistakes driving your car, but as soon as you do, it's like, oh my gosh, I need to, that wasn't right. You know, that wasn't, yeah. Sometimes I get mixed up with this. No, I don't do that. Just do it. you use the wrong finger when you're signaling or something like that. But look at Psalm. Chapter 1, verse 2. It's talking about the righteous man. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's all the time. And that's really where we need to be. We need to be thinking about God's word all of the time. In every situation, in every encounter, we're thinking the word, thinking the word, thinking the word. gets harder in difficult times. When the times get hard, then it's really harder to keep your mind there, and you're more prone to revert to your natural way of being. But that's why God allows those things in our lives, so that we have a chance to practice keeping our mind in the Word, even in times of trouble. There's no genuine fruit in our lives unless we abide in Christ. And to abide in Christ means, and we'll see, he's really going to hit us over the head with it, means keeping his Word in here all of the time. And the way we abide in the vine is to abide in the Word. Because Jesus is the Word. In John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is his Word. Well, I want to know Jesus. Well, then you have to know his Word. You're not going to, you know, sit down and, hey, Jesus, you know, and have a conversation with him today. I mean, prayer is that. But to really have an intimate knowledge of his personality, who he is, how he thinks, what he does, how he acts, it's all in the Bible. So if we don't love the Bible, and I hate to say, I've met believers that are bored by the Bible. God bless them. That's not a good place to be. We want to know Jesus, we've got to know his Word. Verse 5. Abide in me, and I already read this, and I in you. Okay. But let's look at it again. Abide in me and I in you. There's two tenses here, passive and active. Our active action is to abide in him. That's something we have to do. We have to abide in him. How do you do that? You abide in the Word. To abide in him, you abide in the Word. That's my action. I need to abide in the Word and prayer. And there's other things. But all those other things are covered in the Word anyway, such as witnessing, you know, giving, all that stuff. It's all in the Bible. So by abiding in the Word, I'm going to get what I need. And I in you. That I in you is passive. Jesus, abide in me. It doesn't work that way. He abides in you if you abide in him. And you abide in him by abiding in the Word. So if you abide in the Word, then guess what? He comes in. It's passive. It's a passive tense. The passive part is that he reproduces his character in us. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. Hold up your hands. Do this. Abide in me, and I in you. I don't know which hand is which, but can you? It's almost like you don't know what's coming. This is abiding in him, and him in us. It looks like this. You become really the same person. That's what it means to abide in him. For he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And my own little thing there is of genuine spiritual value. You can do nothing of genuine spiritual value. You can do a lot of stuff without him. But nothing of genuine spiritual value. And that includes ministering to other people. Without abiding in him, we're worthless as his ministers. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Okay, and that's what we were talking about before, about false disciples. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So I'm not making this up. I've been saying it for a while, but I'm not making up. This is what Jesus said. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. No more excuses for any of us. Jesus is telling us what we need. We need to be Bible sponges. That's not all, not just, you know, people with, that's all you do. But he is telling us, we need to be Bible sponges. Sorry. This is not me telling you, but this is Jesus. And then he says, ask whatever you will, wish, and it will be done for you. Huh? If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. And then I have 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 right there next to it. And you can compare these two verses because they're saying the same thing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Put those two verses together. And this is prayer. Now, I'm not going to go off on a rabbit trail. I could, you know, because this is worth a whole teaching here, these two verses, and what they mean about prayer. Our prayers need to be in alignment with the Bible. If they're not, he has no reason to answer them. But if they are in alignment with his will, yeah, he'll answer them. Such as praying for people in evangelism situations. That's what we do. We pray for people. We pray for fruit. We should be praying for growth in others. Why? Because that's what God's will is. And if we do that, he will answer that prayer. John 15:8. This is all amazing stuff. You've probably read this before. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God wants you to bear fruit. What's fruit again? Oh yeah, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, okay, fruit of the Spirit. God's will is that you have love, joy, and peace in your life, and others. But those always seem to be the first three. God wants you to have love, joy, and peace in your life. And then why? Why? Look at the rest of the verse. Prove to be my disciples. Fruit in your life is proof that Jesus is alive and that he's in you. You want proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's fruit. A bright, smiling, shining face. That's why I'm a believer. I told you that. When I was 18 years old, they were all the same age, but they were believers, and they loved me. And I've never experienced anything like that anywhere in the world. Here I am, a hardcore atheist, and these believers are loving me. And they got me. I'll bet you half of you in the room, maybe more, we're drawn to Christ by the love of believers. That's the whole point of this. John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's how you know. You can tell. I have met many people. I met somebody one day, a guy from a delivery company came. Call me on the phone or GPS. And he asked me in a strong African American voice. And he asked for directions, and there was just this sweetness about him. And then he came to my door, opened the door, and here's this guy. He's 6'5", 6'6", 350 pounds, easily could be an NFL linebacker. And he's the delivery guy. And I look at him, so sweet. I said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, you're not just, you really love God. I have to get down here so I can go back to choir practice. that probably happened to you. You just know. There's this love that comes out, this peace. I don't want to tell you all this story. Somebody at a gas station, this other black guy, yeah, I just knew. I said, you're a Christian. How do you know? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. He has now said, we are to abide in him, we are about to abide in the word, and we're to abide in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's not you might, you will. If we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. I wonder what his commandments are. And that's my next question. Well, what are the commandments? Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's telling us how to abide. If you keep my commandments, and that's an active part. That's something we do. There's passive and there's active. There's things he will do in our lives, but there's things we need to do. And one of them here, the big one, is we need to abide in his commandments. And then in verse 11, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. That's passive. We don't make ourselves joyful. It's a byproduct of abiding in him and keeping his commandments. The whole world is out there searching for joy. They want to buy it, smoke it, drink it, or find it in a relationship. Look at all this, the cannabis stores now out there. What's that all about? How did that happen so fast? There's something missing. And they think if they smoke it, they're going to get it. They get a high. They get a buzz. But how long does that last? My joy, if you keep my commandments, my joy will abide in you. I sure want to know what those commandments are. Boy. This is my commandment. All he's going to tell us. That you love one another as I have loved you. Yeah. Yeah. Remember what Jesus said? He synthesized all 10 commandments into two. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commands hangs the whole law. There's two commands. Basically. Love God, love your neighbor. If we're faithful to do that, he will fill us with joy. We don't make ourselves happy. We keep his commandments, and his commandments are loving him and loving others. Verse 13. He tells us what love is. He's not leaving anything out in here. Greater love has no one than this, that he someone lay down his life for his friends. Want to know what love is? It's laying down your life for somebody else. Pretty simple. Real simple, huh? Easy? Simple. Maybe not so easy, but it is simple. And he's made it very clear. Love is giving your life away to others. What did Jesus do for us in terms of giving life away? He gave his life for us. Literally, he laid down his life for us. Today, if you believe it was Friday, he literally laid his life down for us today. And then he said, go do likewise. Your job in life, you got a lot of jobs, but your main job is to love God and to love others. I know about parents, your parents, and I know about jobs, lots of responsibilities. And you only have so much time, especially if you're, you know, kind of in middle life and you've got a job and a family and this and that. You don't have a whole lot of time. But God still expects that your number one priority in life is loving him. And let me tell you how you love him. You know this, because I've told you before. You probably have one of my messages. Loving God is loving others. Right? He that would be greatest among you must be servant of all. God wants, you know, prayer is loving God, abiding in the word is loving God. Loving God, but loving others is loving God. There's just no way around it. And like what Bill was talking about earlier, you know, that nation, you know what? Who's going to fix it? Not the unbelievers. Not the government. They don't know how. I don't even want to talk about what the government is getting into. You all know in the public schools what they I don't want to go there. But you know what they're doing. You know exactly what is going on. And it's like the cannabis thing. It happens so fast. Well, guess what? You have Christ, and you have his word, and you have the love of God. If we don't do it, it's not going to get done. says, greater love than this have no man that he lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, you're my friends. Greater love than this has no man that he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friend. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, that's for sure. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit. And in this case, it's winning other people to Christ and then their lives becoming fruitful. And that your fruit should abide. And there's that word abiding in. We haven't counted up how many times abide is in here. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. There's that same thing again about prayer. If we abide in God, if we abide in his word, our prayers will be answered because our prayers will be in agreement with him. Our prayers will not be selfish anymore. Our prayers will be what God wants. And that we want to figure out what God's agenda is and get in line with that. And you're going to see prayers answered all over the place. Go bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Fruit attracts others to Christ. These things I command you, that you love one another. I command you to love. Well, if it's Jesus commanding us, I think I'm better way. And that's why Jesus came to earth. He came to earth to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sins, to recreate humanity in his image, and then have that born into you, because that's what it means to be born again. And then you go out and you act like Christ, because he lives in you. And that's why on Good Friday, he laid down his life so that he would multiply. He would multiply himself in each one of you. Jesus literally laid his life down for us today on Good Friday. We're now called to serve the bread of life to others. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to partake in the blood of